There you go, brother. Good seeing you. All right. Let's open in a word of prayer. Pastor Paul, can you open us in prayer? Amen. Turn your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Matthew 16. Verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This opens up our text today as we're dealing with the identity of who Jesus is. We've been all along looking, our study is the person and work of Jesus Christ. We started off looking at the deity of Christ as the Son of God, and obviously that's part of our passage today. We looked at the humanity of Christ. Pastor Paul brought us a lesson on that. And then Anthony spoke about the incarnation, the uniting of the human nature and the divine nature last week. And so this week, we're going to look at a different aspect of the personhood of Christ, and that is on who he is as the Christ. What does it mean, the Christ? And we refer to him as Christ Jesus. We refer to him as Christ as our Lord. Well, what does this term Christ mean, and how does it, and what is the significance to us in understanding the personhood of Jesus? Well, the word Christ is actually a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. And the word literally means anointed one. To be anointed means to be chosen by God for a specific task and set aside and enabled for that purpose. Could anybody give me an example of what particular people were anointed by God for special purposes in the Old Testament? Kings, or who else? Levites, priests, and?
Judges,
okay. Who else? Prophets, very good. And what we see there is exactly what we're trying to get at when we talk about the person of Christ. He is the anointed one, and he is the prophet, he is the priest, and he is the king. Under the old covenant, prophets, priests, and kings were men set apart by God to fulfill one of these three specific offices. They were anointed with oil to signify their ordination to that role, and they were anointed by the Holy Spirit inwardly and enabled to play a part, a significant role in the spiritual life of Israel. So we're going to look at these three different aspects. The prophet, for instance, was God's spokesperson to the people. He was an agent of divine revelation. When the prophet spoke, he spoke the very words of God. He said, "Thus saith the Lord." The priest functioned as a representative also of the people to God. So it was a different. The priest offered sacrifices, prayers, and praises on behalf of the people to God. And the king ruled over God's people as God's representative. Jesus Christ, as the Messiah, as the Christ, fulfills all three of these offices in his redemptive ministry. Theologians refer to this as munus triplex. Thus, Jesus fulfills the office of prophet, priest, and king, and is bound up in title, the Christ. Now, this is traditional Reformed theology. John Calvin says in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, "The Son of God, therefore, is not properly called Christ apart from his office, for it is there in his official capacity manifest as the true fulfillment of the offices of the Old Testament, his threefold work of prophet, priest, and king." So when we talk about Christ and we talk about the word Messiah, this is more of a title, sort of like saying Caesar or king or emperor. It is a title, and is a title appropriate because Jesus is the anointed one of God. Now, I think what we have to do is not only look to Israel, but even go beyond Israel, before Israel, going back to the Garden of Eden, right? When God created man in his image, he created man to be his vice regent, to be his representative, to be a king on the earth, so to speak, to rule the earth. And in Adam, we see all three offices bound up too. He is a ruler of the world. He is the vice regent of God on earth. He is also a priest. The Garden of Eden itself is like a temple complex where he and Eve go to meet with the Lord in a time of worship. And also, he is a prophet. He speaks the word of God. He speaks the word of God to his wife and instructs her and teaches her on God's word. However, sin had introduced a threefold misery into our sinful condition. As a result of sin coming into the world and through Adam's transgression, instead of knowing God's word, we become ignorant to the word of God. We become ignorant to the truth. The Bible tells us we're blind in darkness. Secondly, we become guilty, right? Our sins condemn us, and therefore we need a priest to make intercession for us. And thirdly, we're under the tyranny of sin. Instead of ruling over creation as intended, we are instead ruled and dominated by sin, thus becoming slaves to sin and its passions. And so we see that in Adam, sin entered the world and brought misery upon us. But Christ comes as the second Adam, the true Adam, and in him as our federal head, we are freed from all these things because he is our prophet, priest, and king. Through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, we now have a place with God. Rayne Grudem says this: Israel had experienced a partial recovery of these three offices, and from time to time godly men occupied these offices. However, there were false prophets, dishonest priests, and ungodly kings. And the original purity to which God intended man to fulfill these offices was never realized. But in Christ it is fully realized. All right, so let's look at these three offices of Christ to get an understanding not only of his person, but of his work too. Number one, Christ is our prophet. And so today's lesson is sort of like a transition lesson. It transitions us from the personhood of Christ to the work of Christ. The first one is Christ our prophet. The prophet in the Old Testament is one of the most important offices we see. Right? God would choose and appoint prophets to represent him as agents of divine revelation. So what is the duty of the prophet? The duty of the prophet is to be faithful in communicating God's message for his people through the means of special revelation. Who was the first prophet in the Bible? Seth? Somebody said Seth? Well, Adam would be the first prophet, but Abraham is the first person who is spoken of as a prophet. Abraham. But more importantly, when we get further into the book of Exodus, we see that the real office of a prophet is found in Moses. Right? When God called Moses to go forth to Egypt, what did he do? He gave him a commission. And what was his commission? to reveal God's will to Pharaoh. And what was God's will? Let my people go. And so God would appoint Moses to be his mouthpiece. Exodus 7, 1 through 2, we get an explanation. As I referred to it in my sermon today, how not only was Moses feeling an impediment, and so God actually blessed him and sent his brother Aaron to actually be his mouthpiece for him. So look what it says in Exodus 7, 1 through 2. It says, the Lord said to Moses, see, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his hand. And so we see there this concept of prophecy, and that God is speaking to Moses, and Moses then speaks to Aaron, and Aaron is his prophet, his mouthpiece, to declare the truth. Go ahead, Paul. Yeah, absolutely. Well, that was God, and God had a purpose in all that, right? What is important to note, guys, is this. A prophet has nothing to give unless he receives. A prophet has nothing to give unless he receives. That is the active element of prophecy is meaningless without God speaking to that person. God must be the one speaking. God essentially puts the words into their mouths. Now, what's interesting is that the people would recognize ultimately that Moses was a prophet from God. And in Deuteronomy 18, he reminds them that he would not be the last. In Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18, would somebody read that for me? Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18. Wait a minute, is this Deuteronomy 18? No, Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18. Yeah. That's okay. See, now this was the promise God had made, that God would send a prophet like Moses. Now there would be a line of many prophets through the Old Testament, those who would speak forth God's word. But a prophet like Moses, someone who would inaugurate a new covenant, as we know, would be the prophet, and that would be the Lord's only Son, Jesus Christ. Right? And so, in fact, the Jews looked forward to the day that the prophet would come. When John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness and the religious authorities were sent to him, what did they ask him? Who are you? Are you the prophet who is to come? There was a sense of messianic expectation, the idea that the Messiah would fulfill this office of the prophet. In John 6:14, when it says, when the people saw the signs that Jesus done, they said, indeed, this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And in John 4:19, when Jesus is with the Samaritan woman at the well and tells her everything about her life, she says, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. You see, not only was Jesus a prophet, he was the prophet. To be distinguished from Islam, right? Islam says Jesus was a prophet among many prophets. He was a good prophet. No, Jesus is the prophet. He is the word of God incarnate. He is the prophet par excellence. He is the word of God. He is not only an agent of revelation, he is the source of revelation, the object of revelation. And what distinguishes him from all other prophets is he is the one in whom the prophets looked forward to. And he is the one whom the other prophets spoke for. Look in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Would somebody read that? Yes, sir.
God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand.
I would imagine that this passage was in every Bible study so far in this topic, because so much is there. But the key phrase there is, in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. So God spoke to us in many diverse ways in times past. He spoke to us through the forefathers. He spoke to us through the prophets. But now he has spoken ultimately to us through his Son. I mean, that's really what it comes down to, you know. Jesus is the full revelation of God. He speaks the very truth of God. And everything you want to know about God comes from Jesus. That's why when Jesus speaks, he doesn't have to say, "Thus saith the Lord." But what does he say? "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Or, "I tell you the truth." Because only he could speak with such authority. Go ahead, Paul. Listen to him. Yes. And that goes back to Deuteronomy 18, because what does verse 19 tell us? It says, "Whoever will not listen to my words that I shall speak in my, he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." And so that's the whole key. And Christ reveals to us the ultimate will of God. And his will is that all would come to him and believe in him. And that's what we have to see. All right, so Jesus is the light of the world. He is the light that brings God's message of redemption to the world. And so he fulfills the ultimate office of the prophet. So question, are there prophets today?
No. In the sense that you tell the word of God, yes. In that sense, we're telling the word of God. You know, in that sense, we're a prophet.
Very good. And so in that sense, you know, I think we have to be careful, because there seems, you know, ever since the charismatic movement has developed in the last 100 years or so, we look for prophets who are going to tell our fortune, our future, or declare to us some special blessing. And I come from a charismatic background. I could tell you from my own personal experience, I saw a lot of just bad stuff happen. A lot of false prophecies, people calling themselves prophets and were just speaking their own mind. They weren't speaking the mind of the Lord. And there are a lot of false prophets like Harold Camping, who predicted the second coming and were wrong. And I'm so blessed to see that Tom Evans at Family Radio has completely eradicated Harold Camping's teachings from Family Radio. Now it's I mean, they got John MacArthur on there, some great teachings. Yeah, me too. Me too. I listen to it quite a bit. I'm really blessed by the way Family Radio's made a comeback. But there are no, I mean, so we also have to be careful. Like, you know, I've also, you know, there are realities where God can still use his people to speak things, and we don't necessarily can't understand everything, but we shouldn't be looking for those kind of things. The true nature of prophecy is the foretelling of God's word, not the foretelling, because Christ is the full sum and substance of all prophecy, right? In Revelation 19, what does it tell us? That when John was told that the fulfillment of all prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is the sum and substance of prophecy. And so we have the fulfillment. The only prophecy yet unfulfilled is the end times of Revelation. And so, you know, we have to be careful even there, because so many people start trying to figure out who's the Antichrist and tribulation and all this kind of stuff. And the Lord doesn't want us to know those things. There's a mystery to it for a reason, because we're to focus on him and serving him and keep busy till he comes. All right? Jesus is our prophet. Everything we need to know about God, everything we need to know about God's will for our lives, is here in the 66 books of the Bible. You know, it's interesting. When I was in the charismatic movement many years ago, as I was moving out, I remember start asking people, did you read the Bible in its entirety? And it was remarkable how many people went to church that never read the Bible in its entirety, but yet they were looking for prophecies every week. I tell you, when you could sit and read the entire Bible in its entirety and know the full counsel of God, you'll find that everything you need to know for your life, for faith and practice, is in the Word. All right? All right, secondly, Jesus is our priest. While he's the prophet, he is also a priest, and he is a priest unlike any other priest. Like the Levites, he was chosen and appointed by God, and he mediates. However, there were very different functions. All right? The prophet functioned as God's representative to the people, but the priest functioned as the people's representative to God. The priest was chosen by God to approach him with sacrifices and prayers on behalf of the people. Unlike the prophet faced who faced the people, the posture of the priest is to face God. And so the best Bible verse to summarize the office of a priest can be found in Hebrews 5:1. Can someone read that for me? Hebrews 5:1. Very good. Now, who's the high priest? Jesus Christ is our great high priest. The book of Hebrews makes that crystal clear. I'm going to look at that a little bit now. But going back to the Old Testament, right? What was the tribe that was set apart by God to handle the priestly duties? The Levites. And among the Levites, there was one man who was a descendant of who? Aaron. Who would be designated as the high priest, right? And the high priest was to function as, had a very important role. Once a year, the high priest would go before the Lord's presence into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for the whole nation of Israel, okay?
He could not go in there without blood.
Without blood, he could not enter the sacred room there. Correct? And there was two goats. There was one goat was a scapegoat, which they placed he would place his hand upon as if imputing the sins of Israel onto the scapegoat to go into the wilderness. And the other goat would be the sacrificial animal. His blood would be poured out as a sacrifice. You know, interesting little tidbit. I don't know if it's true. It's not in the Bible. But according to Jewish tradition, they would tie a rope around the high priest's foot. It's because when he went into the Holy of Holies, if there was any sin or blemish and he was struck dead, well, who's going to get him? You're going to pull him out.
Yeah. I heard that before.
Yeah. On the tassel of their tunic, correct.
Mm-hmm.
You knew he was moving.
The bell stopped ringing,
pull him out.
Which even makes it more interesting.
Yeah. Yeah. Beautiful. That's exactly the imagery there. If the priest came out, that everything was a success. The offering was accepted. And so that's exactly the imagery. When Christ rose from the dead and appeared on our behalf, you know, why? That's why it tells us in Romans 4, he was raised for our justification. It means his sacrifice was accepted by God the Father. Oh, well, yeah, I mean, go ahead. Why don't you tell us? And what is the word atonement means to cover our sins? I mean, I'm getting a little ahead. This is next week's lesson, but the whole point here, what we want to understand, is that Jesus is our high priest and his sacrifice was offered once and for all, not to be offered again, but once and for all for our sins. Hebrews 4:14 through 16 says this, since then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So here's the application here. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. This is the beautiful thing. So Christ's role as Messiah, his function is not only as a prophet, but our priest, he can sympathize. He became a human being like us to sympathize with our weaknesses, that he can advocate for us. So the question is this: how can Jesus serve as high priest if he's not a Levite? How can Jesus serve as high priest? Because it was very clear in the Old Testament that no one other than a Levite can serve the role of high priest. How then does Jesus fulfill that role? Very good. Look at Hebrews chapter 5 again. Yeah, I want to trip you up a little. Hebrews chapter 5. Verses 3 through 6. It says, because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he did for those of the people. And no one can take this honor for himself, but only when it was called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you, as he says also in another place, you are priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Ah, that's a good question. I do not believe that it was a pre-incarnate revelation of Christ, as some do. But Melchizedek was the priest who Abraham paid tithes to in Genesis 14, after the great battle there where he was delivered. He was the king of peace, the prince of Salem, or which would have been ancient Jerusalem. And from my studies and understanding of this was... And this may differ from many of you here, but I think it's a mystery to some extent. He has no beginning, no end. Nobody really knows who he is. So there's a mystery to it. But there is a priesthood, an order of a priesthood that transcends that of Levi. And that is the order of Melchizedek, in whom Jesus serves. I don't have a full answer for that because I don't know the full answer. It's a really complicated thing. But the key here to know is this. It says in verse 5, but he was appointed by him. You see, only God can appoint who is a priest. And Jesus was appointed by God the Father in the order of Melchizedek, a priesthood in which Abraham, and then he goes on to say, Levi in the loins of Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, therefore a greater priesthood. Okay. Yes. Oh, yeah. The priesthood during the time of Christ was a total sham. Caiaphas and Ananias, they were not in line with the Levitical priesthood. They were appointed by Rome, so it was a sham priesthood. The whole system was a sham. That's why when the Lord entered the temple, he threw over the money tables. It was all a big money-making scheme. The whole system was corrupt. The temple might have been beautiful in all of its splendor and glory. There was no Ark of the Covenant. It was a total sham. But in spite of that, God still honored his people who worshipped him with sincerity and truth. That's the amazing thing. The amazing thing is that the Lord still submitted to the religious life of and the spiritual life of Israel, even though the whole temple system of the priesthood was corrupt.
Do you know what's a good example? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. He paid the temple tax. So there was a sense where even though the system was utterly corrupt, the Lord still submitted himself to all the legal obligations of an Israelite. We don't. Oh, man. And so we understand that Jesus is distinct from Levi, and that the Levites were subordinate to the priesthood of Melchizedek. As I said, Hebrews 7, 4 through 10, Jesus is eternal. Look at Hebrews 7, verse 23 through 24. By the way, the whole book of Hebrews is on the priesthood of Jesus Christ. When am I going to preach the book of Hebrews? Oh, boy. Well, I'm going to the Old Testament after I'm done with Romans, so maybe in a few years if I'm still around. Hebrews 7, 23 through 24. It says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. So Jesus' priesthood is distinct from the Levites in that he is eternal. There is no one to succeed him. And thirdly, Jesus is morally superior. Unlike the Levites who needed to make sacrifices for their own sin, Jesus has no need to. It says in verse 26 of the same thing. I'm just going to read through from verse 25 down. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I referred to that in my sermon this morning. And verse 26 tells us, for if it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And so we see that the moral purity and superiority of Jesus to the Old Testament priesthood. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and those for the people, since he did this once and for all for those people when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever.
It's kind of weird to see the great high priest and the sin offering together.
Yeah. And Christ not only fulfills the role of priest, but he's the priest and the victim, the sacrificial victim, right? So the imagery of the priest and the sacrificial victim are both fulfilled in Christ. He's the priest and he offers himself for us, but he lives forever to make intercession for us. Okay? And so we know that Jesus fulfills his role in this sense. His sacrifice is once and for all for sins, and he intercedes for us. And thus, Jesus is our high priest. Thirdly, Christ is our king. Christ is our king. This is the third one. By the way, knowing that Christ is our high priest, how does that encourage us as believers? How does that encourage us even when in light of today's sermon, in light of this message, how can that encourage us as in our prayer life and in our walk with the Lord? Mm-hmm. Boldly to the throne of grace. Yes. Go ahead, brother. Yeah. Yes. Go ahead, brother. And I think even in light of our sermon today, he knows our weaknesses. All right. Any other comments or questions before I move on to the final point? All right. The third anointing. So we know that Christ is the anointed one. He fulfills the role of prophet. He fulfills the role of priest. But he also fulfills the role of king. You know, when we go back to the book of 1 Samuel, remember Samuel when he first... when God led him to Saul, he anointed him with oil. He was king. And then after Saul had rejected the word of God and he was rejected by God, Samuel was sent to Jesse's home by the leading of the Spirit and goes through all the brothers. Well, that's not the one, the Lord says. I look at the heart. You look at the outward, right? Let's look for the big, strong guys. He goes, where's the youngest? Oh, he's out in the field, David, daydreaming out there, watching the sheep. That's the one. And remember, he pours the oil over David's head. There's beautiful imagery that years ago there was a movie on TBS did Bible movies back in the 90s, which at the time were really good. They look a little antiquated now, but they were very accurate in their depiction. And there was one where Leonard Nimoy played the role of of Samuel, and I forgot the name of the actor who played Saul, and he's also very famous, the guy who played David wasn't, but the point is they did the portrait of Samuel pouring just a flask of oil over David's head. There was a sense where it just dripped down, you know, Psalm 130, like the anointing of oil on Aaron's beard dripping down. There was a full anointing, like a full baptism, if you will. And it's symbolic even of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because just as Christ is full of the Spirit, right, he gives us now the Spirit. And so we too are anointed in a sense, aren't we, as the body of Christ. But finally, and last but not least, Christ fulfills the office of king. There were many monarchs in Israel. Of course, David was the appointed monarch, the one in whom God promised would come the Messiah, in whom Jesus was, according to the flesh, a descendant of. But, you know, the interesting thing as you go back is that when they first demanded a king, what did God say through Samuel? They rejected God from being their king. And so God is truly the king, and his monarchy would only be realized fully through his son, Jesus Christ. You see, in the Old Testament, the king was a representative, again, of God. He was a king, but he was not God himself. He was under authority, just like the others. The king did not have the divine right, but himself was under the authority of the true king, Yahweh. His authority was given by God, and he was accountable to God. Okay? However, in the history of Israel, Judah's monarchy was a sad one indeed. Many failures, many faults. And as you look through the history of the book of Kings, it really is a sad story. You see just the devolution, the deconstruction of the nation in its failure to keep God's word and the arrogance of the kings. And the worst, of course, is the epitome at the end when Zedekiah, a descendant of David, is sitting on the throne. And no matter how much Jeremiah tries to reason with him and preach with him, he's just a hard-hearted rebel. And that was the end. And that came. And there were other kings who were worse. I think Manasseh is probably the worst king in the Davidic line, because it was his sin that actually invited the judgment of God on Judah. His sins were so abominable. He built high places and worshipped idols in the very temple of God. And the amazing thing is Manasseh repented at the end of his life. And Manasseh found favor with God at the end of his life. He found forgiveness, but his sin was so bad that judgment was sealed because of that. But when Jesus was born, he was born through the Davidic line, and he fulfilled God's promises to David. And so Jesus fulfills the office of king. He is the direct descendant of David, of the tribe of Judah, born in Bethlehem, and was indeed a king. Remember the testimony, the great confession that Jesus gave before Pilate in John 18:37. Would somebody read that for me, please? John 18:37. All right, so yeah, Jesus has no denial. I am a king. To this very purpose I was born. All right, for this very purpose I was born. He later goes on to tell Pilate that he is a king indeed, but his kingdom is what? Not of this world. He said, if it were, I'd call my angels, they'd fight for me. You wouldn't have a shot. All right? You wouldn't have a shot. But Christ's kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom where Christ reigns in the hearts. Although he does reign over all the universe, he is a king, but his reign has not been officially recognized by everyone. And it won't be until he comes back in the second coming. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every kingdom on earth is subject to him. And when he returns, all power and authority will be recognized, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. You know, in light of all the corrupt kings and unjust kings in this life, God had promised that one day there would be a righteous king. And that encourages us. You know, because, I mean, if you think about it, no matter where you live, there's always corruption. You know, I want you to think about this for a minute, because there are times when we look at our own government here in America and you see how sin has so corrupted so many people in our own government, from the lowest levels, from, you know, to the highest levels of authority. There's corruption and sinful influence. And we're in America, and America is probably the least corrupt of any nation in the world. Imagine how much worse it is in other nations. And for those who were born and raised in America and never left this country, you don't know that. Because those from other countries will tell you, oh, you think it's bad in America? It is 100 times worse in foreign countries. And yet in America, it's bad. And that's the beauty. If you see the corruption of this world, isn't it nice to know that there is a king who rules, and that one day his reign will be made known in this world, and we will reign with him in the most corrupt, free, sinless rule and government that humankind has ever known? Isn't that beautiful? And whether you're a premillennial or an amillennial, either way, the reign of Christ is going to be realized in some way that's going to be joyful and encouraging. Amen? The bigger question is this. The bigger question is this. As sin has made its way into our lives, exercising its tyranny over us, Jesus offers us freedom. Freedom from slavery to sin and self. Freedom to serve him and come under his yoke. The real question is Jesus king of our lives?
You have to come under his yoke. Matthew 11:29. It's not till you come under his yoke that you understand why this is a decree.
Mm-hmm.
And I should know after all these years.
You see, true freedom is when we're no longer under the tyranny of self.
Amen.
You see, the greatest threat, the greatest challenge to Christ's authority in our lives is ourself. It's when we put self on the throne instead of Christ. It's when our life revolves around self. It's when our life revolves around what we want, what pleases us, what we think, how we should be served. That's the greatest threat to the rule of Christ in our lives. And the real freedom is when we're free to serve Christ and his glory and his will and his purpose. That's true freedom. So with that said, these three offices of Christ are a critical factor in the reason of why Jesus came to this world. He is our Messiah. He's the anointed one. He is the prophet. He's our priest. And he is our king. And so having said that, we have to look at the application of, as I was referencing earlier, we too have the Spirit. And by virtue of that, we participate in, and as we're joined to Christ, we participate in his ministry. Because remember, if Adam had never sinned, he would have continued fulfilling those three offices and all the human race with him. In Adam, all was lost. But in Christ now, right, all who are in him are united to him by faith. And one day we're going to reign with him, right? And in that sense, we all participate in this threefold ministry of Jesus. Number one, we're all called to be prophets. How are we called to be prophets? Paul, right, let's give someone else a chance. I love when you get engaged, Paul, but I want to give some of the other folks. I don't mean to silence you. I mean, I know you're giving us good stuff. I want to give some of the others who might be a little bashful. How are we fulfill Christ's role as prophets? How do we fulfill the role as prophets? By preaching. What do we preach? By preaching the gospel. Very good, right? And how do we do that? Well, good. We got to talk, right? Witnessing. Amen. Right? We got Anthony, Tom over here, and Tony. They're out evangelizing all the time. Naomi. You know, it's getting the gospel out. It's talking to people. It's proclaiming the good news. You know, when we share the gospel, do you know what we're really telling people when we're sharing the gospel? That Jesus is King. We're telling people that Jesus is King. And we're telling people, you know, the kingdom is here and Jesus rules and you're not under his rule. And you need to come under his rule, because if you don't, the king is coming back. And when he does, everyone who's not under his rule is going to be judged. Yeah. I have this totally different way of approaching the gospel. I believe that we're to go out there, right, as apostles, right, as messengers of Christ, as prophets, to basically say, hear ye, the king is coming. And he's warning you, bend the knee and surrender or you'll die. That's how it was in the ancient world. In the ancient world, the king would send his messengers, his heralds, and a preacher. The word that's used in Greek for preacher is herald. He would send his heralds to a town and say, hear ye, Rome is on your doorstep. Caesar is about to rule. We offer you peace. Surrender to Caesar and you will have Pax Romana. Resist Caesar, you will die. That's the gospel message. The gospel message is you are all rebels against King Jesus. Surrender to him. He offers you forgiveness, peace, a part in the kingdom. Resist him and you will die. He's coming back. We're God's prophets. We're his heralds. Secondly, we're also priests, aren't we? Would somebody please look up 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5. First Peter 2, 4 through 5. Does anyone have it?
As you come to him.
Thank you.
A living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
Oh boy, you see that? We're a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood, set apart by God. All right, God saved us, took us out of the world, and now we're priests.
That make us Levites?
Nope. We're Christians. We're here to declare God's praises. What kind of sacrifices? What are the spiritual sacrifices we offer? Praise. Okay. What else?
Thanksgiving.
Very good. What else? Service. Very good. What else? Our bodies, living sacrifices. Romans 12. Very good. Prayers for, right? Very good, Anthony. Unbelievers can't pray for themselves because they have no relationship with God, right? Who prays for them? That's why Jesus tells us to pray for our enemies. God doesn't hear their prayers, but he hears ours. I think it's a beautiful thing how Stephen prays for his persecutors when he's stoned to death. Lay not this charge against them. Saul gets converted in the next chapter. God heard his prayer. We offer spiritual sacrifice, the fruit of our lips giving thanks, as Marva said. So many. Thirdly, we share in some extent to Jesus' kingly authority, right? If Adam was appointed as vice regent to rule over the earth, then is it not true that our destiny is human beings, our full potential is to rule the earth, right? To reign with Christ. And that's exactly what we will do on Judgment Day when Christ returns. We will reign with him. And so therefore, Ephesians 2:6 tells us that we've already been raised with Christ and that we have been positionally joined with Christ. Therefore, we exercise a certain authority in the spiritual realm, right? We have some who are designated with authority in the local church, and the local church is an outpost of the kingdom of God, isn't it? And so we have authority there that's exercised. But the full authority in the sense that we will reign with Christ as kings will come when he returns. Someone look up 1 Corinthians 6, 2 through 3.
For do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases?
Correct.
Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life?
What is Paul saying there? He's addressing the Corinthian church. They're going to court before Gentiles arguing over trivial things. He's saying, you can't even judge among yourselves. Don't you realize one day we're going to be judging angels? This is referring to our future reign with Christ. We're co-heirs with Christ. We're going to reign with him one day. Now that part hasn't truly been fulfilled, but in some sense it is. We are co-reigning with Christ in the sense as we are his prophets and we're his priests. The spiritual kingdom of God is flooding the earth. You know, it's an amazing thing when you look back on history. As the Roman Empire felt threatened by Christianity, what did it do? It increased hostility, right? Let's lock them up. If that don't work, what are we going to? If that didn't work, what did they do? Start killing them, right?
They increased.
And see, here's the point. If you went back in time to, let's say, the year 150 AD, it might have been at the height of persecution, Roman persecution of Christianity. And if you walked around the city of Rome at that time and you talked to an average Roman citizen and say, hey, in about a couple of hundred years from now, who do you think will reign supreme? The Roman Empire or the Christians? I mean, look, they're being eaten alive in the... That's a joke. Look at the Christians. They're being eaten alive in the Colosseum. The dregs of the earth, we burn them as human torches. I mean, we're Rome, we're the eternal city. Isn't it amazing that Christians never lifted a sword? They never shed blood. It was simply by the word of truth that they conquered. They conquered the greatest empire that ever existed in the world. Not through sword, not through warfare, but through the power of the gospel and through their blood. You know, it's an amazing thing. You look at the Revelation, there's this imagery of Christ. He is the Lamb who conquers. How does the Lamb conquer? How does the Lamb, a sacrificial animal, the weakest of all animals, conquer? And yet it's through the blood of the saints that God built his church. And so it's a reminder for us that God's so powerful and Christ's reign is supreme and we are reigning with him. Even though we die and are slaughtered and are ridiculed and mocked, we are reigning with him. All right. I think we're done. Any comments or questions? Go ahead, Paul. Yeah. What he's saying, Matthew 7:23, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, I never knew you.
And that word iniquity is lawlessness. In other words, they serve me, but not on their account.
Yeah. And so we have to recognize we're under his authority. So we have Christ, our prophet, our priest, our king, and all three offices are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so this again focuses on the person of Jesus. He is our Messiah. He is the Christ. Who do men say, Lamb? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Amen.
All right, let's pray. Tommy, could you close us in prayer?
You are Lord, we submit to you. Father, we pray, Lord, that we might be
Amen. Have a great day. See you guys on Wednesday.